What do you think of when I start with a poem such as this? Half a league, half a league, half a league onward, all in the valley of death, rode the 600. Probably many of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade. And that poem, I'm not going to read the entire poem, it goes on to speak of the reality that someone had blundered. But, as the poem says, there's not to make reply, there's not to reason why, there's but to do and die, into the valley of death rode the 600. It speaks of cannons to the right, to the left, behind them, resulting in horse and hero fell, that they that had fought so well. Over the years, we have found this poem to be very inspiring because you have an example of fearless dedication to a hopeless situation regardless of the plight. This poem brings about what scholars or literary scholars call a catharsis, a sense of emboldening even in the midst of sacrifice and sorrow, a catharsis that we feel even though the Light Brigade was unsuccessful. Due to their sacrifice, rather than retreating, even though they knew they were going into a winless situation, they could not win, we hear this poem and we feel emboldened to see a charging brigade go into a cause that they cannot win, knowing they cannot win, knowing the mistake was made. Irony. Is that poem is irony for the Christian soldier. Irony for Christians because we so often are tempted to retreat even though it's quite opposite for us. Our enemy is one who has already been conquered. Christians are so tempted to retreat even though the sacrifice was a sacrifice of victory that has already been made. Christians are so tempted to retreat even though we are equipped for battle. There are no blunders made on the part of our captain. We, Christians, simply await the victory as we fight until that day. Yet, we, Christians, are so often fearful and tempted to retreat in the face of opposition. The Light Brigade emboldens us in their defeat in an unwinnable situation, and Christians, ironically, often cower in fear whilst engaging in a battle of a war that has already been won on the cross. And our commander is Jesus Christ, who makes no blunders. And this brings us to Psalm 11. As I indicated to you this morning that we will be hearing the Word of God from Psalm 11. So if you have a copy of God's Word, if you've not already turned there, I'll invite you to Psalm 11. I want to read the psalm, a short psalm, brief, 7 verses. I'll be reading from the New American Standard this morning. It better captures the poetry of this text. Hear the word of the Lord. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In Yahweh I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. That is, Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our God, as we look to this psalm as a warning and also as an encouragement, as an admonition, Lord, may we be emboldened not by an unwinnable situation from a blunder such as the Light Brigade, But may we see that the captain of the army of the Lord, Jesus Christ, has won the battle, and he does not make mistakes. And therefore, we need not retreat. May we find our catharsis in Christ, our emboldening as Christians in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As I indicated earlier, this text goes very well with the situation that could have been of the many possible situations in the life of David. It could very well be when David was fleeing from Absalom. Consider what is happening in the story that we heard from 2 Samuel 15. Absalom, his son, who has been estranged from his father for various years, finally comes home and is positioning himself, jockeying himself, contriving, conspiring to become the king of Israel. And he's successful in some means of garnering support. And this would cause the temptation for David, for the advisors of David to say, flee, you need to get out of Dodge because your son's come and he's got the support, he's got the help. Yes, David, you're the anointed king, you're the rightful king, but you need to flee. And so many times, David was prone to flee. Many times his fleeing is a good thing. David flees to caves to find solace, to find safety. Often when the enemy, a foreign enemy, would invade the land of Israel, the people of God would take advantage of fleeing to the caves, kind of like a home field advantage. They knew where to go to remain safe. They knew where all the good watering holes were. So they would flee to these places. His fleeing at times was a way of referring to God's refuge and solace and safety for protection. We see something of this in 1 Samuel 22, where David fled to the cave of Adullam because the Philistines were coming and David was fleeing for safety, he and 400 warriors. Other times, however, as we saw from 1 Samuel 15 and then shortly after that story, David in 1 Samuel 22 was faced with overwhelming odds, and he would trust the Lord for victory. So after he would flee from Philistia, David and then 600 warriors would defeat the Philistine army because he would ask God, "Are you giving them into our hands?" And God gives him the promise, "Yes." And so David no longer flees to the caves, but engages the enemy in battle. And then right after that story, Saul, his first enemy, a very much parallel between Saul and Absalom, by the way, between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, it says in 1 Samuel 23, Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. And David would flee to the caves when Saul was attacking. And so we see story after story where sometimes it was good for David to flee. Other times it seems almost a cowardice on the part of David to flee, even though God had promised to save him. And given these stories of David, when we come to Psalm 11, we see the very first phrase in verse 1. This actually could be the title of this psalm, where it says in 1a, "In Yahweh I take refuge." What's fun in the Hebrew, it's only two words in Hebrew, "by Yahweh chasiti." This is probably the title of this psalm, "In the Lord I take refuge." Can you imagine David is writing this psalm in the midst of scurrying off to caves? Whether for good or bad, he comes up with a psalm, a short, brief psalm, probably doesn't have a lot of time to write this down, probably doesn't have much to write on as it is, and he entitles it, "In the Lord I take refuge." Hey guys, let's sing "In the Lord I take refuge." And this is the context. It's as if to say that this is the theme of Psalm 11. That there will be times in life where the enemy is coming against you, coming to attack you. Spiritual enemies, physical enemies, enemies within, enemies without. Cannons to the right of them, cannons to the left of them. And you will be tempted to flee, as we saw David did in 2 Samuel 15. The theme here then is, "In Yahweh I take refuge. Psalm 11, it's a short psalm, but it's broken into two stanzas. Verses 1 through 3, we see David speaks of the reason why he needs refuge in God, because he is being tempted to flee and retreat when confronted with the enemy. We see that in verses 1 through 3. But then, in verses 4 through 7, the second stanza, David switches. And if you notice, it doesn't say, now I'm going to go to battle. Rather, he switches to theology. I love the songs that we just sang, whether it be, Oh Come All Ye Faithful. There was a great song that would have been great for the Arian controversy, you know, begotten, not created. And this is what the church does. This is what the people of God, we do. We switch to theology, the application that we find in the beauty and the truths of God. This is what we find in verses 4 through 7. And so my proposition for you this morning is this. The theme of Psalm 11, my proposition, what I think the psalmist, what David is communicating probably to his fleeing warriors with him, what God is saying to his people, that in order to overcome the sin of retreating from the enemy, you must have a rock solid trust in Yahweh in the face of opposition. In order to overcome the sin of retreating from the enemy, you must have a rock solid trust in Yahweh in the face of opposition. Now, as I unpack that a bit, and as we pull that out from the text of Psalm 11, I hope you'll understand a little bit later why I'm using the term Yahweh. I use God's divine name very judiciously. I try to, at least. You'll see here in a little bit why we need to emphasize the divine name. And so that's why I've put it in my proposition this morning. But secondly, you'll notice that that statement, that proposition, is the structure of Psalm 11. Overcome the sin of retreating from the enemy. That's the first stanza. Second stanza, you must have a rock solid trust in Yahweh in the face of opposition. And so we'll proceed this morning with that as our exposition. And then later, but at the end, we'll conclude with an important point of application. So in order to overcome the sin of retreating from the enemy, you must have a rock solid trust in Yahweh in the face of opposition. Let's begin with stanza one. Which my admonition to you then would be this morning, beware the temptation to retreat from the enemy. Verses 1 through 3, beware the temptation to retreat from the enemy. What from this text causes us to see this temptation of fleeing? Well, first of all, in verse 1, we have the metaphor, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Birds flee to mountains for safety. When birds are being hunted, when the birds are not the predator but the prey, what a bird do in that moment is flee to refuge, to the trees, to the mountains. And in fact, I'm reminded of this metaphor, very obvious. When you see birds on the road, don't you, when you're driving down the road, you see a bird in the road, whether it be a vulture doing its thing or just a robin in the road, you get closer and closer as you're coming up to it, and you're just like, ugh. But all of a sudden, bam, the bird flees. It gets out of the way. I can't think of maybe one time I've hit a bird with my car. Because the bird flees in the time of temptation, of opposition. This is natural for the bird to do. Birds flee when they are under attack. And the temptation in verse 1 is not simply to avoid fleeing. We know that can't be, because many times David would do that in a good situation. Rather, the temptation that we should avoid is that we need to beware of fleeing when that is simply the path of least resistance. When fleeing is the easiest option. Maybe not the boldest option. Maybe not the strongest option. It's the path of least resistance. This is what he is being tempted with. The easiest way to get out of this problem is just run away from it. And we are being warned to beware the fleeing when it is the path of least resistance. This is what the faithless do. This is what they do because it's so easy, because they have no hope in God. For some, fleeing has become very natural for you. It's easier to do that than stand against the enemy. It's easier just to run away, to not be in a confrontation, to just turn around, tuck tail, and run. Fleeing has become very natural. It's easier to do that than to stand against the enemy, hold your shield, extinguish those fiery darts, and attack Satan. The wicked, as it is, we find in verse 2, they're depicted as a hunter. The wicked, they bend the bow. They make ready the arrow. They shoot in the darkness. This is the Hebrew poetry equivalent of ready, aim, fire. And what is happening here is this bird is fleeing to the trees, fleeing to the hills, because the wicked are coming and they have the ammunition to take you down. And so the temptation here coming to the ears of David, just run away. Just run away. They're aiming at the upright in heart. I want you to keep that phrase in mind, as it says at the end of verse 2, to shoot in the darkness at the upright in heart. Hold on to that phrase. Then in verse 3, we see the temptation because the foundations seem to be destroyed. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundation here likely is a reference to societal norms. Foundations like law and order. If those aspects of society are ruined, if they are destroyed, what can those who adhere to righteousness, who adhere to law and order, to structure and to God-ordained society, what can the righteous do? This would refer to customs. This would refer to laws. This would refer to the way of life for land. And if you think of that story that we read from 2 Samuel 15, who was it in the gates? Absalom stuck himself in the gates because he knew if they would get to the king would then be able to act as the judge, as the king. So Solomon put himself at the gate so he could be the judge over those situations. He could preside over those suits. The foundation seemed to be destroying. What can the righteous do? And so rather than the rule of law here in verse 2 and verse 3, you have the rule of violence, of anarchy, of chaos. Really, think about it. How long can a society last? How can it thrive in light of such degradation? If ever there was a psalm that was applicable to our day, where the foundations, the societal norms, the customs, the ethos of our country are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? If ever there was a psalm that was applicable to our secular society now, this psalm, this verse is it. If you're asking that question, what do we do? There's all these crazy protests, Antifa, they're throwing on black and they're being anarchists and they're raging, and we're seeing so many of our rights being taken away, and so many of the attacks of the enemy are seeming successful. The foundations of our society are crumbling before us. What can the righteous do? And maybe you've had the temptation, run away. Let's just retreat. Let's just get out of, let's just not worry about it. Let's just retreat. Let's be passive. Let's get out. This is not what God has called us to do. Beware the temptation to retreat from the enemy. So we come to the question then, why is fleeing sinful in this situation, with this temptation? Why is fleeing sinful? Or what is wrong with retreating from the enemy? That is the temptation that is being whispered in the ear. He says in verse 1, how can you say to my soul, run away? So why is that wrong? I'll give you four reasons, at least four reasons. Number one, it represents a pessimistic view of the kingdom of God. It represents a pessimistic view of the kingdom of God. Now, I am not a post-millennial triumphalist that thinks that things will only get better and better. That is not what I'm trying to say here. But I'm neither a pessimist either. In fact, I'm reminded of what Pastor Waldron said when he came here for the men's conference, that given his eschatological view, what we call amillennialism, that doesn't mean he's gloom and doom. He's pessimistic when it refers to the plight of humanity because of the depravity of humanity, but he has optimism or hope in the gospel. It is, after all, the power of God unto salvation. I'm optimistic in terms of the gospel as God's power that we preach and we proclaim. It is the salvation unto Jew and Gentile. And if I preach the power of God unto salvation, then why do I have to flee? Persecution? I am positive that the power of God can overcome persecution. And that's the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. And so, to flee represents a pessimistic view of the kingdom of God. Secondly, it gives ground to the enemy. It is a sin to retreat because it gives ground to the enemy. If we are indeed Christian soldiers, in any meaningful sense, it certainly is not the kind that gives the enemy any territory. And you look throughout church history, whenever Christians have retreated from their positions and given ground, given an inch to the enemy, what does the enemy inevitably do? They take a mile. And we could see this with the Christians' influence in our society, with the oxymoron of gay marriage, Roe v. Wade, and that's just in political issues. What about the church allowing Marxist ideology to infiltrate? We're seeing this in denominations that we would consider very conservative, very solid, reformed denominations. Don't think that just because we are strident Reformed Baptists holding on to our confession that we cannot retreat from opposition. We need to be warned. We need to beware. Thirdly, we're told to put on the armor of God. And so if we retreat, we are disobeying that command. We're told to put on the armor of God to withstand the attacks of the enemy, not to run from the enemy. Our feet, we're not shodding our feet for the gospel to run away from the fray, but to run into the fray. This is why Scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, not who run away with the good news. And so by fleeing, we would be disobeying the command to put on the armor of God. And lastly, the reason that retreating is a sin is because it is an outright lack of faith. It's a lack of faith that God will do what He has promised to do. And in our case, being on this side of the cross, it is a lack of faith in what God has already done and accomplished in Christ Jesus. I was profoundly moved by the fourth verse of that last hymn that we sang from Onward Christian Soldiers. It says, crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never gain the church prevail, or against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. We have no reason to flee from the enemy. To do so would be an outright lack of faith. God has promised us victory. He has guaranteed victory. He's already won at the cross. And so for us to retreat from that would be to lack faith. Imagine the scenario of David and Goliath. If he had retreated. If he had run away in that situation. He comes up to Goliath, am I a dog? No, sir. And he runs off. David would never have been king. Rather than confronting Saul on those various occasions where he could have killed him, but he doesn't. He's proven himself to be the righteous there. What if David had fled from Saul? And just kept running away from Saul? What if, worse, he would have killed Saul when he had the chance and would have appeared that he's usurping the throne, and thus his kingship would have been marred with conspiracy. That would have been a form of retreating. So my question then is, where does that leave us this morning? Because I can make a lot of different kinds of applications on this. When we talk about retreating, there are so many different kinds of ways that we can retreat. Let me give you a handful. Beware the temptation to flee from the enemy. For too long, fathers have fled their obligations to lead their family in worship at home. And without that reinforcing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lordship of Jesus in all things, These fathers are sending their children off to public education, sending them off to Caesar. Then they scratch their heads wondering why their kids come home as Romans. Too long, parents have retreated to television and tablets and toys to raise their children, rather than to put in the hard work that it is to train up a child in the way he should go. And parents, do not forget that the Bible, Scripture, speaks of children as arrows. They are part of your warrior's craft. This is why it says in Psalm 127 verses 4 and 5, it speaks to children as arrows. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. Why? Because he can go to war. And we're turning over our weapons to the enemy. So many parents have turned over their weapons over to the enemy. Too long, Christians have been silent to speak out against open God-hating and rebellion. We're retreating. I found it galling. I heard a story from the UK that it was Muslims, not Christians, standing up to school administrators saying, you will not indoctrinate our children with this LGBTQ agenda. It was Muslims saying that because Christians had retreated. Where are the Christians? Many have retreated in defeat. Too long, husbands have retreated to some machismo view of their role as husbands and simply never demonstrated the courage that it takes men to do the most difficult thing it is for a man to do, to sacrificially love his wife. We're retreating to the garage or the workbench or just the workforce rather than loving our wives as Christ loved the church. Too long, wives and mothers have retreated from the glorious and God-honoring role to keep the home, to train up godly children in the Lord. Too long, preachers have retreated from the uncomfortable truths of Scripture that speak of, like in verse 5, where it says, the one who loves violence, God's soul hates. We're afraid to say that God hates. Preachers have retreated from uncomfortable truths or the command that people everywhere ought to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus. Too long, churches have retreated from the public square. They limited their interaction to the outside world with simply social media. Where is the church? We've retreated to only voicing our views in the ballot box, rather than actively engaging with the world and preaching against the sin of murder. Murder of the unborn. And the list could go on. Brethren, if you are in retreat for fear of the arrows of the enemy will pierce you, then please don't stop at verse 3. Because verse 3, it sounds, woe is me. The foundations are coming down. What can we do? That's the temptation. Beware that temptation. We start with the bad news first, but verses 4 through 7 is the good news. That there is found in the God of Jesus Christ, that in Him there is rock solid hope of victory over the enemy. This is why I thought Spurgeon's quote was so timely, that there is no such word as impossibility in the language of faith. That martial grace, not martial art, but martial grace, knows how to fight and conquer, but she knows not how to flee. And so we come to verses 4 through 7 now. And I call you then, now that we've said, beware of the temptation to flee, now verses 4 through 7, come to have a rock-solid trust in Yahweh to face the opposition. Come to have a rock-solid trust in Yahweh to face the opposition. And in order to have that rock-solid faith, that rock-solid trust in God, I want to provide here what I think the text gives us five ways in order for us to do that. In order to come to have a rock-solid trust in Yahweh in the face of opposition, first of all, we see in this text, become intimately acquainted with the divine name and its meaning. Become intimately acquainted with the divine name and its meaning. Notice that in these four verses, verses 4 through 7, four times God's divine name is used. In spite of the fact that there is a command of God that says don't use God's name in vain, don't misuse it, We have here a redundancy of the divine name. This is done both to reinforce the meaning of the divine name, which we'll talk about briefly in a moment, but it reminds us of the title in verse 1, where the divine name was used for the first time. In Yahweh I take refuge. You see, when God revealed to Moses and Israel the meaning of God's name as I am, that I am who I am, many of God's attributes and perfections are put on display just in the meaning of His name. Let me go through a few of these as we are reinforced with the boldness as we own and become intimately aware of the meaning of God's name. I am who I am implies God's self-sufficiency. It's that God is in need of no help. It's not I am because of you or I am because something else. It's I am because I am. He is self-sufficient, in need of no help, no assistance, or anything outside of Himself. All that God is, all that God needs, all that God does is because He is the I am. We learn from God's name of His simplicity. I am all that I am. Therefore, all of God's attributes are perfections. You see, God does not have love. Rather, God is love. God does not have wisdom. He is wisdom. All that is in God is not a part of God in which something prior to God makes God to be God, formulates God as if He's imposed a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and we mix it together and poof, there's God. Our confession says that God is not composed of parts. All that is in God is God. God's eternality is included in I am. He's the I am in the past. He's the I am in the present and the I am in the future. It could also be translated, I will be what I will be. I will do what I will do. I am that I am. God cannot become perfect if He already is perfect. God cannot be added to nor subtracted from if He is the I am now and forever. God cannot undergo change if change happens over time. God is outside of time. He is the I am. God is not fickle like human emotions, where humans undergo passions caused by outside elements, bringing new ways of emoting or emotional states. God never undergoes that. He is the I am. He is rock solid, stable. His name communicates stability and timelessness. God acts in accordance with His perfections. All of this and much more is included in the divine name of God. And this then point there is this. If God is self-sufficient, as the meaning of His name indicates, if God is self-sufficient in and of Himself, then God is never lacking as our refuge. There is never a time where God cannot be a good refuge. He is always a very present and steady help in time of need. If God lacks nothing, then any promise He gives to you will not lack either. If God is simple, not composed of parts, as His name indicates, then His attributes of love and grace and faithfulness to keep His promise, they're not passing fads, they're perfections. God has an infinite well of overflowing grace from the fountain of God. His love, His faithfulness never ends because it's a perfection. And if God is eternal, as His name indicates, then those perfections are immutable. They don't change. He isn't a refuge one day, and then the next day He's the enemy of the righteous. Nothing you do, nothing I do can change or cause God to be something that He is not. He cannot be inconsistent with Himself. That is good news, because we are so inconsistent in our lives. One day we're righteous, one day we're wicked. 1 minute, 1 second, we're one or the other. And God remains, I am. So how do we have a rock-solid faith in Yahweh? Become intimately acquainted with the meaning of the divine name. Hold that name precious. Use it carefully. Use it judiciously, but love that divine name. Love that our translations indicate when the divine name is even being used, when the word Lord or God is in all capital letters. You know that precious name, that it means so much to us, is being used. Secondly, in order to come to have a rock-solid trust in Yahweh in the face of opposition. Secondly, rest in God's sovereign rule from His throne over all things. Remember in 2 Samuel 15, what was the issue that David was facing? Absalom was trying to usurp the throne. Absalom was inserting himself in a place that he would take rule. He would take sovereignty. And what does David do to remind himself in verse 4? Yahweh is in His holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. Note where we see God in verse 4. Literally in Hebrew it says He is in the palace of His holiness. I told you, by the way, that theme of temple comes up throughout Scripture, did I not? A while back. But I don't think that this is referring to the earthly temple, because the sharper phrase in verse 4b speaks of God as in, on His heavenly throne. And then we see in the second part of verse 4, God is in heaven and He's looking upon the sons of men. This looking is, as we'll see, an act of being a judge, because that's what the king would do. The king would be the judge, as we saw from 2 Samuel 15. And the point of God's kingly sovereignty is that He is in the palace, in His palace, and He's on His throne. And from there, He can see, He can render judgment as however He, the king, wants to do. And this is not an idle or arbitrary claim of where God resides. It's not to say that in passing God is on His throne. It's said to reinforce with rock solid faith that when faced against the enemy, the I Am is on the throne as our sovereign Lord, governing whatsoever comes to pass. And so when we're faced with the enemy, we need to be reminded that God is sovereign. We need to reinforce ourselves with the truth, the trust that is involved in this active authority of our omnipotent God. Scripture says in many places, and I'll read a handful of them, I know that You can do all things, and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted, Scripture says. Our God is in heaven. He does all that He pleases. Whatever Yahweh pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from earth, who makes lightning for the rain, who brings forth the wind from His treasures. The lot, the dice, is cast into the lap, but His every decision is from Yahweh. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever He wishes. There is no one besides Me, God says. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. The One forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? If a calamity occurs in the city, has not Yahweh done it? He, God, has mercy on who He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? This is our omnipotent, sovereign God. Why would we flee from the enemy when He is in control of all things? So I'm pleading with you this morning. In order to overcome that sin of retreating from the enemy, you must have a rock solid trust in God's sovereignty in the face of opposition. Our God reigns from His throne in heaven. Why retreat? Our Lord is the Almighty Potentate of all time. Why do we give up? Our King is the King of Kings, the Ruler of creation. We must rest our souls in Him and do not fear. Thirdly, in order to have a rock-solid trust in Yahweh in the face of opposition, we see that we should be assured of God's perfect judgment between the righteous and the wicked. Be assured of God's perfect judgment between the righteous and the wicked. We see at the end of verse 4 that His eyes behold, a little sharper, His eyelids test the sons of men. And carrying on that theme of testing in verse 5, Yahweh tests the righteous and the wicked. I love how this is framed in the Hebrew, because the word test, by the way, Hebrew, can the word order isn't as important in Hebrew. And the verb test is put right in between righteous and wicked to really demonstrate visually what he is doing. He is separating, he is distinguishing, he is discriminating between the righteous and the wicked. That's what he does as the perfect judge. God's perfect judgment between the righteous and the wicked. Translations differ sometimes about how to take verse 5 at the beginning, but I think it's the NAS captures this idea that he is judging between the righteous and the wicked. We'll come back to the theme of righteous in a little bit, but here the issue is that God is a perfect judge. If we compare this to the issue that David was dealing with, he saw his son trying to insert himself as the king and as the judge to be able to render verdicts, but he could not do that perfectly. David could not do that perfectly, but our God can. God is a perfect judge, and he rightly renders the verdict against all. Why? Because he sees all. There is no confusion on the part of God. He will render the verdict perfectly because he's a perfect judge who sees and weighs all the evidence perfectly, as the end of verse 4 indicates. His eyes behold, his eyelids test, they observe the sons of men. So he's not only the judge, but since he sees all, he's also the prosecutor's eyewitness. So we have assurance that God's judgment is perfect. Fourthly, to have a rock-solid trust in Yahweh in the face of opposition, we must have confidence in God's perfect justice upon the wicked. That God will render perfect justice against the wicked. In verse 5, at the latter half, we have another one of those pesky statements that speak of God's hatred towards sinners. And just as the king's justice is perfect to test between the righteous and the wicked, so also the king, he not only renders a verdict perfectly, but he carries out the judgment perfectly. The logic here for encouragement is this. If God hates the wicked and the evildoer, then why should I fear them? If they're under his wrath, his condemnation, his punishment, maybe not now, maybe one day, because as Romans tells us, God is storing up his wrath. He might render judgment now. He might wait till the end. If God is going to bring about perfect judgment and justice, what shall I fear? I will be vindicated in my hardship in the face of opposition. One day God will prove himself to say, I am, and therefore you are vindicated. You are righteous because he will bring down the coals of fire. He'll bring down the fire and brimstone, as it says in verse 6. He will bring about perfect judgment upon the enemy. Therefore, what do we have to fear? Why retreat? And then lastly, in order to come to have a rock-solid trust in Yahweh in the face of opposition, we must know the comfort for the righteous found in God's presence. Know the comfort for the righteous found in God's presence. The final verse, verse 7, caps off at least four word repetitions in this little itty-bitty psalm. These repetitions become thematic in its use, their reuse, the way kind of that we saw test at the end of verse 4 and beginning in verse 5. And we see at the beginning of verse 7, the divine name is used for the fifth and last time. The Lord, Yahweh, is righteous. Notice he doesn't have righteousness. He is righteous. The theme of the righteous or righteousness is spoken of as one of God's perfections. So just as God's love, or God is love, God is righteous. And we see the word love being used thematically. Though God hates those who love violence, verse 6, I don't want you to miss the reversal in verse 7, that God himself loves righteousness. And thus he loves those who are righteous. And lastly, it is the upright in verse 11 that behold that beatific beauty of God in his glory. That same upright that we saw in verse 2 being shot at by the enemy. The upright in heart are being shot at by the enemy. And what do we find in verse 7? The upright will behold his face. So there are two issues that we address as we come now to our conclusion. Who are the righteous? Who are these upright? How do they become that? And secondly, what does being righteous have to do with beholding the face of God, and how is that a comfort? I know that's a mouthful. There's a lot to cover there, so we'll try to do that briefly. Because we see that the promise at the end in verse 7, the last phrase is that the upright, the righteous, will behold his face. And the thought process of David and all throughout Scripture is that because God is supremely holy, because God is perfectly righteous, that's what it says at the beginning of verse 7, Yahweh is righteous. Verse 7 says that he loves righteousness, he hates the wickedness and the wicked, the evildoer. Therefore, as a result, only those who are righteous can enter into the presence of God, because they are righteous as God is righteous. For to be righteous, then, is to be morally what God is morally. That is, there is no sinful impediment between yourself and God. Only those who are righteous can see the face of God. There is no sin impeding you to be comforted by the presence of God for the righteous. Why is that a glorious comfort and benefit? Well, I'll invite you to Psalm 16 for another time, not this morning. We recently looked at Psalm 16, so you can go to sermon audio to hear the comfort of beholding the face of God in the presence of God. But there is some word linking between Psalm 11 and Psalm 16 that we're not going to flesh out right now. So the question then becomes, who are the righteous? Who are the righteous? Recall that in verse 5, the Lord is the one rendering his perfect verdict between the righteous and the wicked. This creates a dilemma for us, does it not? I know me. I know you know me. In me, I'm not righteous. Go a few Psalms later. This is not a mistake that Psalm 14 would create a dilemma in the context of the Psalter. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of man. Well, we just saw that idea from Psalm 11. To see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So there's a dilemma here. How can anyone be considered righteous on that perfect moral standard of God if we're all sinners? Because God can't just sweep sin under the rug. If he's the perfect judge, he can't just say your good works can outdo the bad works. That's not how it works. You see, the only way a wicked, a righteous, a sinner can be declared by the judge as righteous is if the sin, that guilt that you commit, is borne by another. One who mediates, one who goes in between. And that one who bears the sin cannot be one who himself needs a mediator. He must be guilt-free. He must be morally perfect, morally righteous. And lastly, that one who bears this sin on our behalf must not only bear the punishment, but also out of grace, out of love, out of an explanation we can't provide other than the term mercy, he gives that declaration of righteousness to those who he bore their sin. And in that way, and only in that way, through a sin-bearing substitute who imputes the righteousness of this one to you out of grace, only that way can you become the righteous. How is a sinner then declared righteous? He or she simply believes the promise of God. That if you look to Jesus, the one who bore the curse for sinners on the tree, who became a curse, that he would robe you in his righteousness, you will be saved, you will be justified, you will be declared righteous. Scripture says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Philippians 3:9, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from my own good works by keeping the law, but that which is through faith and God's promise of salvation in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, Philippians 3:9 tells us. The righteousness that we lacked, the righteousness that God loves in verse 7, was obtained by Jesus, and he offers it freely to those who would have it. And he did so because Jesus did not flee temptation. Jesus did not run away when it might have been, he might have been prone to. You see, Jesus merited the verdict of righteous, not by running from the enemy, but by conquering the enemy. It's not as if Jesus didn't have occasion to flee. He could have fled at his temptation in the wilderness. I mean, three times he was given a temptation, and instead of fleeing and giving in to the temptation, Jesus overcame. Jesus could have fled from the demonic oppression, but no, he conquers. He engaged with the demons and conquers as the Son of God. He could have fled in the Garden of Gethsemane when the temptation was pounding on him, when he's sweating drops of blood. But instead of running away, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And even on the cross, truly, if you're the Messiah, you can bring down angels and they can fight for you and you can come down. You don't have to do all this. And Jesus doesn't run away from the temptation to come off the cross. He conquers by dying on the cross. So I conclude then with you, believer, renew your faith. Or you, unbeliever, for the very first time, you put your trust in the one who did not retreat, who did not flee. He won the victory. He defeated the enemy, and he stands before God as the righteous one. Jesus is the perfect one who sought refuge in God, as it says in verse 1. Instead of fleeing like a bird, he doesn't say, "Let this cup pass," and then passes it on. He faces the battle head on. "Your will be done." Instead of avoiding the arrows of the enemy, he takes the arrows that the bride would have borne. He takes the arrows so his bride would not have to. And in his death, he destroys the foundations of the enemy. And so verse 3 is overturned. What can the righteous do? They can look to Jesus, who is the righteous one, and their foundation that can no longer be destroyed. And now Jesus, he is in the temple of God, as it says in verse 4. And now he's interceding on behalf of his people. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. That is our foundation. That is our hope. We don't need to retreat. Because God, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is interceding as our mediator at the right hand of God. None can bring a charge against God's elect so long as the righteous Lord intercedes upon their behalf. And he is ever at the right hand of God making intercession. For those in Christ, he absorbs the traps, the fire, the brimstone, as it refers to in verse 6. He fulfills God's perfect demands of justice. And because God is righteous, our just punishment was not just erased arbitrarily. Rather, it was meted out on the cross of Jesus Christ. And therefore, because of the work of Jesus, his active keeping of the law and his dying on the cross, those who are in Christ, they then can be declared righteous. You can hear the verdict righteous even now. And thus you can see and behold the face of God and enjoy him forever. Verse 3 ominously asks, what can the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed? Friends, there is good news. Jesus is the righteous one. The foundation of our hope, and he cannot be destroyed. What can the righteous do? Look to Jesus. Don't retreat. Run to Christ. When all is falling around you, look to the one who overcame on the cross. When the temptation to flee arises, look to the one who did not flee, who did not surrender, who did not retreat, but conquered the enemy. He died so he could defeat death by arising from the grave. What can the righteous do? They can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be saved. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful ever for this psalm. And though in your providence and the trials and temptations that arise, there is Christ. May we look to Christ. May we be encouraged by Christ. May we run to him and trust in him. For through him we can be righteous, only in Christ. Lord, if there is one here who is not looking to Jesus, or they're struggling with whether they believe or not, Lord, give them that rest. Give them that hope that in Christ alone is forgiveness. In Christ alone, there is righteousness to be found. We pray that you do this work for your name's sake, for the sake of Jesus.